Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net. All right, let's pray together tonight, and then we'll get going in Genesis 4. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much, God, just for the way that you have blessed us today and for the blessing that remains as now we open up your word and as we study together what you would have for us tonight. God, I pray that you would just bless us. I pray you bless our children as they also study your word. And God, that you would bless Matt as he preaches there in revival. God, I thank you for what you are doing in the life of our church, what you are doing in our discipleship ministry, God, and for the way that you provided Dustin to come into this place. God, I pray that you would just use him in a mighty way to be a positive influence for you and our church to help us to grow closer to you. So, God, I thank you for him, and God, we look forward with expectancy to all that you will do with him on staff here in the coming days. So, God, I just pray your blessings on us tonight. As we open up your word, may you speak in a mighty voice tonight. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're in session number 4 of the Gospel Project. We've looked at Genesis 1, 2, 3, and now we look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to go ahead and turn there. We'll be looking at the entirety of that chapter, Genesis 4. So I'll give you just a moment to find that. Genesis 4. All right, our main idea for tonight, our main thought is this. Sin is defiance towards God, often expressed in hateful actions towards people made in his image. Sin is defiance towards God, often expressed in hateful actions toward people made in his image. Now, I told you to turn to Genesis 4. Keep your finger there, a little slip of paper there. But I'm going to start tonight in Romans 7, verse number 7, and several verses following that. So Romans 7, verse 7. Now, this doesn't just directly pertain to what we're going to speak on tonight. But when I was kind of studying through this, this came to mind, and it really kind of is a great way to open up with the struggle that we have with sin and the struggle that we find not just with Adam and Eve, but in their descendants as well, this struggle with sin. So Romans 7, verse 7, it says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might be become utterly sinful." All right, now here's where, that wasn't confusing enough, here's where it gets really good. "We know that the law is spiritual, but that I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. As we keep on reading through that verse, it just becomes more and more apparent, and really the, in the language, almost more and more confusing, that we struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. It says very, very clearly, the things that I don't want to do, it seems that those are the things that I end up doing. And I think we would all find ourselves in that verse. Well, even in the very, very beginning, we find that with Cain. In this story of Cain and Abel, it is a constant war with self. You know what you should do, but the pull towards sin is so very strong. There is a voice, a feeling inside you saying, you should not do what you are about to do. Whether it is a sexual sin, gossip, lying, anger, stealing, or something hidden, such as pride, covetousness, or idolatry of the heart, we are all at war with the alluring and enticing power of sin. Knowing we should resist, we do it anyway. And this next statement is just a beautiful, beautiful statement, so don't miss this. The Bible exposes the ugliness of sin, but it magnifies the beauty of salvation. The Bible exposes the ugliness of sin, but it also magnifies the beauty of salvation. And as we've said time and time again in our Sunday night studies, the entire Bible points towards the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us. In the previous sessions, we saw how everything good that God created in Genesis 1 and 2 was affected by the sinful choice of the first human beings. And then tonight in this session, we will see how sin spread from Adam and Eve to their descendants, Cain and Abel. It could then be said that if Genesis 3 represents the fall of humankind, Genesis 4 could represent the fall of the family. So there in your first bold statement is this. The spread of sin begins with evil desires. The spread of sin begins with evil desires. We've seen how in Genesis 2 and 3 that God created everything, and God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had a fall in the garden. Sin was introduced into the world. And now we see how it now goes even further. There on your page, if you'll follow along, Genesis 4, 1 through 7, it says this. Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord came and said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look so despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So back in Genesis 3, we end with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. They are told that the good life that they once lived is now over, and they had introduced sin into the world, and God had punished them and had banished them out of the Garden of Eden. So we have this picture of what was once perfect is now imperfect. We have this picture of Adam and Eve now working the soil and working the land and having to work for everything that they have. And then it says this, Adam was Eve with intimate with Eve, and she conceived and bore children. So here in a time that was just a time of sorrow, a time of hardship, here now in chapter 4, right at the beginning, we have this sense of hope that now is introduced. Really a celebration that Eve is now having a son. Actually, two sons. It's a celebration and interlude from the sweat and toil of working the land. However, we quickly see that the sin that plagued Adam and Eve could not be contained, but instead it was passed on to their children. Everything wasn't so perfect anymore. When Eve had these two children, Cain, the name Cain almost represents this idea of possession. Eve was convinced, I believe, that she had been told in the previous books that she would bear a son that would whose heel would strike the head of the serpent. And so I'm sure she's probably thinking, you know, how we tend to think very, very short-sightedly. She's probably thinking, okay, I'm having this son. The promise that God gave us is now being fulfilled. She did kind of give some credit to God, saying that God helped me have this children, has blessed us with this child. But the name Cain is really associated more with possession. And then we don't know how soon afterwards she had Abel. And Abel, that name really represents more of this vain idea. It represents vanity. And we don't know if how close in age Cain and Abel were. Some might speculate that they were twins, but the Bible really does not say that. All that we know is that Adam and Eve now have two sons. Their lineage has begun. They are fulfilling this idea that they would populate the earth and sustain the work that God had started. Verse 2 tells us that Abel was given the job of shepherding the flock, while Cain was asked to work in the fields. Both sons offered sacrifices to God from their respective areas of work, but God only accepted the sacrifice of Abel. Well, why is this? First, we recognize that obviously the idea of sacrifice had already been introduced into the world at this time. It doesn't specify how, but the idea is there that sacrifice had been happening, probably through Adam, and now it is he has taught his sons to sacrifice unto the Lord, and they are called upon to do this. One son's sacrifice was accepted, and one son's sacrifice was not. In Hebrews 4:11, we see perhaps a reason why. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts, and even though he was dead, he still speaks through his faith. Three times it says, perhaps, why God accepted Abel's offering rather than that of Cain. By faith, by motivation, by the heart. Abel's offering was accepted by God because he offered it in faith. The Bible does not really specify exactly why Cain's offering was not accepted. But if we kind of glean from the text a reason why Abel's was accepted, we might be able to get an idea about the reason why Cain's offering was not accepted. If Abel's offering was offered in faith, that coming from a righteous and good heart with good motivations as a sacrifice of worship given unto the Lord, it was accepted. Perhaps then we can say that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was coming from a heart that was apart from God. A heart that was perhaps filled with hatred, filled with a sinful nature that was birthed in him, of course, from the beginning. It says that Abel gave from the first of his flock and even gave from the fat portions. And then it says that Cain just offered up some of his produce. That could be a reason, but I think that is really a lesser reason that we need to focus on. Here we see that God wants us to offer things to him with the right heart, with the right motivation, one that is giving to him in a spirit of worship. Cain's reaction to God that we are going to see also might suggest why his offering was rejected. If we look back in the text, we see this. Obviously, he was upset. It says Cain was furious and despondent. Well, anger being an emotion that is birthed out of sin, perhaps this is why Cain's offering was not accepted. When Cain realized that his offering was rejected, something started brewing in his heart, something dark and consuming that led to hatred, loss of hope, and jealousy. However, before Cain ever acted on these evil desires, God shows up and spoke truth into his life. Much like the grace that is offered to us, God reached out to Cain even before he sinned and offered a way out of the temptation. Look back with me in verses 6 and 7. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, you won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it.'" So, in a way that only God could, God knows all, he sees all. God knows the temptation, the hatred, the anger that is now in Cain that he is struggling with, this jealousy. And God comes to him and he says, "Hey, tell me what's going on. Why are you so upset? If you do what is right, you will experience all the good things that Abel experienced." But then he gives a warning. And God does this for us too, through his word. He says, "Cain, if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, ready to attack." And we find out that the attack is exactly what happens. Doesn't this happen today in our own lives? God comes to us in the moment that we are tempted, in the moment that we are struggling with something. God comes to us through the form of the Holy Spirit and says, "Hey, why are you about to do what you're about to do?" It's the verses that, and the idea that we read about in Romans. The things that I should do, I struggle with. And the things that I know that I should not do, it seems that those are the things that I end up doing, even though I know I shouldn't. Well, today that works the same way. God comes to us through the Holy Spirit before we actually take action. When that thought is birthed in our heart, when we have that reaction, when we have that bad day, when we have that evil thought or that evil desire, that temptation, God comes to us through the Holy Spirit and says, "Hey, wait a minute." So God does the same thing for us. God's counsel to Cain was to reject the temptation, to master the sinful desire, do right by ruling over it. Don't be a slave to sin. Don't obey its command. Resist. And don't give in. Now many of us will shake our heads as we consider what Cain is going to do next, even in spite of God's counsel. But we also are reminded that our story is no different. We too fight daily with the evil desires that war against us and tempt us to do sinful actions. Like Cain, how many times have we been guilty of ignoring the warning of God's counsel? God cares deeply about every aspect of sin and every act of sin in our lives. And so he speaks truth to us in love. But in our sinfulness, there are times that we reject his counsel, just as Cain did. Just like for us, it would have been difficult for Cain to turn and not do what he was about to do. This anger, this jealousy that had become such a part of him, he would have had to give that up. And you know what? He probably enjoyed it. Same thing happens to us. How many times do we know that we should give up either a sinful action or an attitude? Maybe we're holding a grudge. We are coveting something that somebody else has. It doesn't matter what it is. The list could go on and on. But sometimes in that sinfulness, it's almost like we enjoy it, and we're not quite ready to give it up. It's part of that struggle that we have. So, it is important for us to consider sinful desires, not just sinful actions, in our battle against sin. We have these temptations. And just like Cain says, that God says to Cain in this aspect, God says to us all the time. Those temptations, those things that you struggle with, flee from them. Turn away. Don't let it rule over you. Don't let it be the master over you. Because if we cannot do that, danger is lurking at our door. Evil desires give birth to evil deeds. Evil desires give birth to evil deeds. Augustine said this many, many years ago. Whoever hates is a murderer. You may not have prepared any poison or committed a crime. You have only hated, and in doing so, you have killed yourself first of all. John Owen says this, always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So the same warning that God gives to Cain, God could give to us. Don't let sin rule over you. Don't be its slave, be its master. And if not, sin is crouching at your door, ready to attack. The spread of sin results in condemnable actions against others. The spread of sin results in condemnable actions against others. Read with me as we continue in Genesis. This is Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you've shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." How quickly we see sin escalate. With Adam and Eve, it started just with a simple eating of a piece of fruit, a sin that was against God. But now, it's outright murder. How quickly sin escalates. The act of the fruit with Adam and Eve, that was an act against God. That was a sin against God. But now we have a sin that is against God and a sin that is against man with the killing of his brother. In these verses, Cain succumbs to his sinful desire and kills his innocent brother Abel. And it was premeditated too. I mean, he had this planned. They weren't just on a walk enjoying the fields and all of a sudden Cain decides to kill his brother. He said, hey bro, why don't we go out way over there? He had it all planned out. In many ways, this parallels the actions of Adam and Eve. God and God alone is the ruler over life and death. Much like Adam and Eve desired to become like God by eating of the tree of knowledge, Cain tried to become like God when he took his brother's life, being the God over life, the God over death. Additionally, in each case, the sin was first birthed by an evil desire that was rooted in jealousy. Adam and Eve wanted to become like God. They were told by the serpent, if you just do this, your eyes will be opened. Jealousy. With Cain, we see jealousy also. He saw that his brother had been blessed by God, that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted, and that his was rejected. I want mine to be accepted too, he says. And that starts to churn, this jealousy. It ended up in murder. Sin may start small, but it often has a way of growing out of control. You don't control sin. Sin controls you. How many times have you heard that? This idea. Oh, well, I got a problem, but you know, I got it under control. Or man, fill in the blank. It doesn't work that way. That's the lie that Satan wants us to believe. Because if Satan makes us believe that we are in control, then he has done his work. Because I promise you, Satan will be more than willing to let us just live and enjoy our sin, thinking that we are in control of it. But it just doesn't work that way. We don't control sin. Sin controls us. This is why sin is so, so very dangerous. But with God's help, we can take control of that sin, and we can become the master over the sin with God's help. Apart from God, we can do nothing. But with God's help, we can take control of the sin. And the idea is to take control of that sin while it is small, before it becomes something that is so, so tragic and devastating in our lives. Let's continue. The parallel between the two stories of Adam and Eve, it continues in what we see next. Just as God came to counsel Cain before the sin, he also came to talk with him after the sin. God was offering Cain the opportunity to repent. Cain, where's your brother Abel? What have you done? This is the same line of questioning that we see a few chapters before. Genesis 3:9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Of course, God knew exactly where Adam was, just like he knew exactly where Abel was. These questions were not offered in an order to discover information, but it was an invitation for Cain to respond with repentance. You ever do that with your kids? Set them up? You know exactly what happened. Like you walk into the room and you know exactly what happened. Or you hear a sound in the other room. I've often said that our house is a split-level house. And our kids have a playroom downstairs. That's where their bedrooms are. And I often tell Michelle, you know, it's probably better that I don't know what's going on down there. You know, it's probably better that I don't see them, like, jumping from couch to couch, or, you know, Will's picking up Miley and then flipping her over his shoulder or something like that. It's probably better that I don't see that. But, you know, that happens. You hear something in the next room, or maybe there's a look on their face, and you're just like, hey, you know, how was your day? And they start talking. Or maybe, you know, parents have this great network, and kids know it too, because they're always like, how'd you know that? Parents know everything. Parents will tell other parents, especially like with texting. I mean, my goodness, you'll be looking at, you'll be eating dinner and get a text about, you know, something your kid did at school. But, you know, parents often are way smarter than kids know, and we're not going to tell them that. We don't want to let the cat out of the bag. But you ask your kid, hey, what's going on? Hey, how was school today? Because you've heard already what happened. So your kid tries to kind of talk, try to get out of it. What happened today? Oh, nothing. Really? Nothing? It happens. Our kids are no different. We are no different. The same is true with us. The same is true with us and God, actually. Not just with us and our kids. The same is true with us and God. Whenever we sin, God doesn't come first with fierce accusation, but he comes to us with a gentle invitation to repent. In the moment of temptation, God calls us to resist sin. And in the moment of sin, God gives us the opportunity to repent and turn back to him. Unfortunately, in Cain's case, he didn't respond with repentance, but with a lie. I don't know. Where's your brother? I don't know. Who did that? I don't know. Wasn't me. There's another question that Cain asked of God. Am I my brother's guardian? See, that just reveals even more how Cain was apart from God. It revealed his indifference and his hatred of heart. He's basically saying, hey, it's not my responsibility, not my fault. It wasn't me. Adam and Eve tried to do the same thing. Adam and Eve tried to shift blame. Adam, hey, it was her. She did it. Eve, hey, he was right there with me. And it was that serpent. Cain just flat out lies. I don't know. I don't know where he is. Not my responsibility. In verses 10 and through 12, we see that God shows his love, but he does not eliminate his justice. In a wonderful display, he shows grace and righteousness at the same time. God's curse upon Cain penetrated him to the core of his identity. Cain had been a farmer, a cultivator of the ground, but not anymore. From this point forward, whenever Cain attempted to do what he had always done in the past, what he had always known and excelled in, his efforts would be profitless. Our own sin leads to similar consequences. When our hearts are hardened and indifferent towards God, who offers us grace and mercy, and towards other people who are made in his image, we soon discover that the things that we were meant to do and to find fulfillment in cease to produce life-giving fruit. Whenever we try to base our whatever we try to base our identity on, it leaves us empty and hopeless. You know, God's punishment with us is not meant to harm us. It is meant to bring correction, to bring reproof. God's correction is meant to bring us back into a right relationship with him. But yet this sin is so, so alluring. Sin looks so good. And how many times have we gone other places to find fulfillment? Someplace other than God. How many times have we been pulled this way or pulled this the other way for fulfillment in something that is not within God's plan for our life? And you know, it may work for a time. We may have the greatest time of our life, but only for a season. Only for a short time. And then we get back to reality and we discover, oftentimes, that our life now is worse than it was when we started. You know, somebody might be having a tough time, might be having a tough day. And man, the only thing that they want to do is just forget about life for a while. And so they go and they leave and they go and they get drunk and whatever. And, you know, they didn't have anything to eat in the refrigerator and they didn't have any money. And so they go and they check out of life for a while. 2 days later when they wake up, they still don't have money. The refrigerator that was empty got stolen by a friend of theirs. And their life is worse off than when they started. Sin can be so alluring. But read that last statement there again on three. Whatever we try to base our identity on outside of Christ, let's put that in parentheses there, outside of Christ, leaves us empty and hopeless. However, is there a way out? Absolutely. And there is a way out for Cain, and God tried to offer it to Cain. Cain rejected it. But statement number three there, the spread of sin is overcome only by God's mercy and promise. God's mercy and promise. Read with me in verse 13. But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the soil, and I must hide myself from your presence and become a restless wanderer on earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We'll get to that next part later. Isn't this kind of funny? In this passage, we see Cain crying and he's expressing sorrow. But the tears of regret are different from the tears of repentance. The reason for Cain's sorrow is selfish. Again, with kids. You come to that point where you have to punish your kids. That is so not right. That's so not fair. That's what Cain said. God said, "Hey, you did something wrong. I'm going to have to banish you. You've been a great farmer up to this point. You've worked the land, and that's not going to be fruitful for you any longer." That is so not fair, God. That's what Cain said. But in that statement, we don't see him say, "I'm sorry for what I did." We just said, that is just not fair. The tears of regret are very, very different from the tears of repentance. The reason for Cain's sorrow is selfish. It is not found in the blood of his brother or the thought of offending God. Cain's focus is on himself and the consequences of his sin. Counterfeit repentance may include sorrow, tears, regret, and the promise to never do that sin again, to never do it this way again. But at the heart of counterfeit repentance is self-absorption. Yet notice how God responded to Cain's self-centered attitude. He enacted justice on the behalf of Abel in banishing Cain, even as he extended a measure of mercy to Cain by putting a mark on him. God marked Cain in such a way that protected him from facing vengeful violence from others. Most of the time, just like Cain, we're not really sorry for what we've done at first. At first, we're just sorry we got caught. At first, we're just sorry that somebody found out about it. That thing that we thought was hidden, that thing that we thought was in secret, is now out in the open. That's what makes us regretful. Over time, God works within our heart and leads us to repentance. There is nothing in this passage that indicates that Cain ever repented of his sin and received salvation. But everything in this passage points to God, who, in love, withheld the full extent of his just judgment towards Cain, at least for a time. Just as he does with each one of us, God treated Cain better than he deserved. God punished Cain. God banished him, told him that he still had to work the land, he still had to work the soil, but now he was going to have to work even harder, that his efforts would not be fruitful, that they would not be that they would not yield him a profit. But it also says that God put a mark on Cain to protect him. As the years went by, as people began to find out, that's who that guy is. That's the guy who killed his brother. We don't really know what the mark was. It could have been just, who knows? It doesn't say. But there is some sort of mark on there that basically people would know to leave that guy alone. In our study, it drops down to verse 25. What we find in between there in verses 17 through 25, we find that Cain was banished from where he was living at the time. He went off and he began to build a family. He went off and he began to build a city. We really don't know if this was a measure for him just to kind of move on. We don't know if this was a way of him saying, you know what, forget you guys, I'm going to go do it over here. Because again, remember that we never really hear anything of Cain repenting. Cain has fallen away from God, and we never really see anything, any evidence of that changing in his life. He could have seriously just been getting away. I've left all that behind. I can do it by myself. We do see that as Cain begins to build his family and build his descendants, that Cain had a lot of influential descendants in his line. As the years go by, we see that in the line of Cain, there were very, very influential people, very, very wealthy people. Those who were considered just these great generals of battle. We see those who were very, very skilled in farming. We see those who are very, very skilled in being a shepherd. We see those who are very, very skilled in working with metal and brass. We see great musicians come out of the line of Cain. But what we never see, as those traits, the wealth, the skills, whatever it is, as those things are passed through the line of Cain, what we never see is a measure of of godliness being passed through the line of Cain. We never see that. So what we're going to find out in just a moment, Adam and Eve do have another child. We're going to read that in just a moment. His name is Seth. And through Seth's lineage, we do see those who begin to revere God, those who begin to call upon his name. But here's what we see, is we see this separation. We see a group of people who do not do God's will, and we see a group of people that are a part of God's will, that call upon his name. I think we still see that today. No longer are we in this time of Adam and Eve where everything is perfect, but we see this splitting off, how sin has come in to separate. Some, this line separated from God, perhaps forever. Let's read on. In the last verses of chapter 4, God gives Adam and Eve another son named Seth. It is through his lineage, thousands of years later, the promised son of Eve would be born, the one whose heel would strike the head of the serpent. At the cross, blood would be shed once again, but this time the blood of the promised son would not just be shed by sin, his blood would be shed for sin. Genesis 4, therefore, reminds us that sin begins with evil desires, leading to actions that deserves God's condemnation. However, God offers a merciful promise, powerful enough to overcome our sin, and through his grace, we are rescued. So that is the truth that we find in Genesis 4. Next week, we're going to continue in our study of Genesis. We're going to speed up a little bit. We've spent a week so far on Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. Next week, we're going to speed up a little bit, and we're going to look at two different passages, one out of Genesis 6 and one out of Genesis 9. All right, well, I am not going to take questions, as Matt might do. And plus, my wife is working in the children's ministry right down the hall, and she will very much appreciate if I don't. All right. Well, thank you for sharing this time together. Again, if you would like to have a revelation set or any set of the sermons that Matt has done, please see me. I'll get you that. Also, several people have asked me about some of the study notes from our previous sessions. We had some on the desk, but they have been picked up. So if you'll give me just a moment, I can get you those notes here in just a few minutes. But before we leave tonight, let's just have a time of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much, God, for the truth that is found in your word. And God, I pray that when we look at this story, we would not just see the beginnings of evil as one brother murders another. But God, I pray that we would focus even more on the grace that you offer, and how it was through this story, even this tragic story, that your story was contained. That as we look through this story, we see the beginnings of the line from which you would bring your son to be the Savior of the world. God, I pray that tonight we would focus in on your mercy and your grace. How, God, it is your desire for us to do what is right and to resist the temptation that each one of us feels. God, you have provided a way out. You have provided us with the Holy Spirit to convict us, to draw us back to you. God, you have given us your Son Jesus, who can give us forgiveness. So God, I pray that tonight we focus in on that, that we see you in the pages of your word. God, I pray that you would just bless us as we continue in this place. God, bless us in our families, bless us in our jobs, our circle of friends. God, you have set us out. You've set us apart and you've sent us out into our world to be a light for you. So that God, the great things that you are doing in your church, we can then share with others. So God, I pray that this week that we could be a shining light for you in our community. God, may you do great things in us as you are doing great things through us. May you continue to pour your Holy Spirit and presence upon us each and every day. Lord, I thank you for what you are doing. I thank you for who you are. And Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.